Open your Bibles to the book of Job, please. Job chapter 32. We're going to look at chapters 32 through 37 this morning. You know, there's a lot of ideas out there about God. There was a survey done very recently in this year. At least the results of it were published in this year. And it was interesting because it showed that the average American believes contradictory things about God. In other words, the average American would say things like, I believe that, you know, the average American Christian, that there is, or even average American sometimes, that there is a God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. But then on the other hand, they'll say, but there's lots of other ways to heaven. Or they may say, I believe that, you know, God made all things, that God came, you know, and he's the creator of all things. But on the other hand, they may say that there are parts of the creation that are, you know, not really within God's domain. He doesn't really pay attention to them much. They're, you know, it's not really something God pays attention to much. Which doesn't really make any sense. In other words, it's like God made the whole universe, but there's parts of it he doesn't really know about or doesn't really pay attention to. And so it's really interesting. We live in a day and age in which people can live with having contradictory ideas. So, for example, you could say, you know, the sky is blue, and somebody else says the sky is red, and say, well, they're both true. You know, in order to, it's just your perspective or those kinds of things. We live in a day and age that's open to all kinds of, you know, believing two things that contradict each other. So saying, I believe, you know, I mentioned this on Wednesday night, but there was a pastor who, you know, said that God's love and God's law were at odds with each other, when the Bible says that God's law was good, and that God's law was something that he had for us for a while, but now God's about love. In the Old Testament, he was about law, and now he's about love. When the Bible still gives commandments in the New Testament, it's not about commandments. God can be loving and give law. In fact, it's Father's Day. Fathers, many of you gave laws, if you would, to your children. He said, look, you don't get to play with matches. You don't play with matches and gasoline in the garage, right? Did you do that because you were mean and you just wanted to give rules? No, you did that because you loved them. What happens when a child plays with gas and matches? They end up dead or burned severely or something like that. So was it love that caused you to give that law, or was it just a desire to give law? No, it was love. In other words, when we're loving, we do give barriers and boundaries. And so we live in a day when people will have these contradictory, they think they can have two contradictory ideas in their mind at the same time. They believe in red bluebirds and things like that. And so therefore have a fuzzy idea about God. Now we're going to get to a man here whose name is Elihu. He's not at all fuzzy about God. In fact, most of what he says about God is true. The problem is what he says about Job isn't. Okay? Just like the friends, many times when the friends spoke, Bildad and others, Eliphaz, they were not necessarily wrong. They were just wrongly applying it. Sometimes they're wrong, but they're wrongly applying it. And so we come here to this man named Elihu, verse 1 of chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job, talking about the first three friends, because he was righteous in his own eyes. That is, Job said, nobody has shown me that I've done something wrong to deserve what's come upon me in life. Remember all the sufferings that Job had seen. His children had died, his wealth had been stolen, storms had come, and knocked the house down on his children, etc. And he had suffered greatly. He lost his family, he lost his wealth, and then he lost his health. He had sores on his skin. So he had lost just about everything in life. And so in the midst of that, Job is saying, what have I done to deserve this? And so the friends have stopped answering Job because they haven't been able to convince him that he needs to repent. Basically, the friends have been saying, Job, if you would just admit wrong, even if you didn't do wrong, if you'd at least admit wrong, God would bless you again. You'd get these blessings back. You see, the friends had a view of God that basically said, God kind of needs us, and he needs us to behave a certain way. And if we'll behave that way, he'll bless us. If you do good, you get good. But if you do bad, if you don't behave the right way, you'll get bad. Well, Job rejects that. Job says, wait, I've been righteous. And we know that. The book affirms that. From the very beginning, Job is righteous. Even God says it. And he says, so if you get good, if you do good, you get good. I haven't gotten good. I've gotten evil, but yet I've been righteous. So there must be wrong with something else. The third point. We've got Job's righteousness. We've got the retributive principle. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. And we've got God's justice. So Job's saying something is up with God's justice because I've done good and I got evil. The friends are saying, well, no, if you do good, you get good, and God is just, so therefore you must have done something wrong that you're not admitting to. So Elihu is going to come in and try to give an answer. Now we are introduced to him in verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. All right, Elihu is an angry young man. You ever met one of these? All right. I was in school with a few of these when I was in school learning to be a pastor, especially an undergraduate studying Bible. You'd get in pulpit speech, and some of the guys thought the definition of preaching was screaming. And I have no problem with raising your voice and being energetic and preaching, none whatsoever. But that's what they did the whole time. And they came across as angry. And I remember the professor saying, you need to be careful because you have the angry young man syndrome. What he meant by that is when you're a, 23-year-old youth pastor and you're invited to fill in for the pastor on a Sunday night and all you do is scream at people who've been Christians for 50 years, they're not going to take that well. They're going to be like, who are you? Why is this kid screaming at us? But that's kind of Elihu here. He's the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Now here's the issue. We learn more about his background than anybody else in the book. All right, his pedigree is here, and we learn out he's a Buzite. That sounds like a funny word to us, but we know that Esau had descendants named Uz and Buz. Right? Sounds funny. Those are not names we're used to. They're ancient Near Eastern names. But here, he's a descendant of one of these sons of Esau, just like the others. All right? Eliphaz, Bildad, these are names that come out of Genesis and that are linked to the men of that are descendants of Esau. So this is who Job is living amongst. But his anger is kindled against Job. Was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God? So why is Elihu mad? Here's what Elihu is saying. We got the retributive principle. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. And Job, God is just. So here's the problem. You're saying you're righteous rather than saying God's just. The problem here, Job, is that you haven't said what's true about God. And then he's mad at the three friends. Why? Because they had found no answer. You old men, you didn't even have an answer. You've lived all these years and you can't answer Job? Now that's because nobody has an answer till God answers in chapter 38. Elihu's proud here. Now, I don't think we should dismiss him as a buffoon because his arguments are not foolish, but he is a proud young man. And let's note this, all right? I know that young people are not usually working at cultivating humility. And I'm not saying all young people are proud. It's just not something that, humility isn't something that goes through your mind when you're young, generally. Okay? But I want to encourage all of us to recognize the fact that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If I said, how many of you want God to resist you? I don't think anybody would say, yeah, I want God to work against me. You'd say, no. But God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He calls on us to be humble, to show humility, to be humble people. And that's not what we see here in Elihu. And this is something that we have to practice. And by that I mean not just do, but I mean there are times that we have to think. You know, when we're tempted to be exalted with pride, and it can be really subtle. A friend of mine was finishing up his PhD work in Christian apologetics, very smart guy. All right, finished college in 3 years, finished seminary in 3 years. Seminary usually takes three, but most people take longer than that to get through it. So he was starting his PhD at like 24, 25 years old, and really, really smart. And in order to pay his way through it, he did various jobs. At one point, he was working on writing his dissertation, and he was cleaning a church. And he said the subtleness of pride was in his heart, and he thought, you know, look at me. I'm willing to clean toilets and do all these things, even though I almost have a PhD. And that might sound like humility initially, but thinking in your own heart, look how humble I am, is actually pride. Okay? I had a preacher that I appreciated say years ago, he said, we should have, in our Bible colleges, we should have a class on pride, but the problem is who would teach it? You know, on being humble. You know, who's going to get up there and say, I'm the example of humble? It becomes difficult. But the Lord does call on us in this regard. And let me say this to us, all of us. How does the Bible call on us in the church? For example, in 1 Timothy, some of you have been reading through 1 Timothy together. And Titus, I hope you are. If you haven't started that yet, I hope you'll find somebody to read with. But if you've been reading through it, you see a passage in which Paul tells Timothy what? To treat older men as what? Fathers. Don't rebuke them, but admonish them as a father. And older women as mothers. All right? How would you treat your parents? You know, this is I've ministered to teenagers for a long time, and this is one of the things parents often come to me about, especially with a young man. So, you know, a young man's 13, 14, 15 years old, 16 years old, and he decides he's a man now. And some woman's not going to tell him what to do, even if it is his mother. Well, that's when dad needs to step in and say, listen, that's not how men treat women. Okay, you don't talk back to your mother like that. It's not how you treat women. Humility means you recognize God has put all kinds of influences in your life. And in the church, if I'm going to talk to somebody who's older and more mature and been a Christian much longer than me, I would hope we would do it with humility rather than with pride. You know, this especially happens, those of us who've been pastors for some time chuckle at this, but what will happen is you get a guy who just finished his first year of seminary and he wants to sit down with the pastor and tell him what you could fix in the church. And many times, and it's not that I don't appreciate the fellowship, but many times the things that they tell me I already know. It's just you don't fix things in a church like that. They say, well, the church would be better if it did this. I agree. How would you think we should accomplish that? Well, just tell people to do it. Okay. All right. Doesn't always work that easily. You can tell people to do it. They don't always do what you say. You have to model it. You have to grow it. You have to get people to see it. And again, if you're a member of the church and there's something you're concerned with, don't take it. I won't take you as being proud if you come to me and want to share your concerns. I take that as concern for our church. Don't misunderstand me. But I just think it's funny that it's very common that young men who just finished Bible college or just started seminary, you know, we'd have all the answers at that point, right? My principal in high school had a sign on his wall that said, "Teenager, move out now while you still know everything." You know, don't keep living with your parents. Eventually you're going to find out you don't know everything, so you better move out now while you still do. And so it's not just teens. All of us can suffer from pride. Here, Elihu being a young man just means he's not one of the elders. Now, Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom." He said, "I should have let the old men speak first, so that's what I've done. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." In other words, God has given understanding to young and wise. You can be young and know the truth. That's true. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. It is true, you can have an old fool. Not everyone who's old is wise. But we should recognize that if you're older, you're more likely to be wise. Okay? And if you're young, you're less likely to be wise because you just simply have not had the life experience yet. Another area I always find this funny in is young people, teenage years, maybe early 20s, and they're interested in dating and courting and you know, their parents say, you know, I don't think that's a good idea. They're interested in a particular person. I don't think that person's a good fit for you. And they come and they sit in my office and they say, you know, my parents just don't understand. And one of the things I often say to them is, I'm sure your parents in 40 years of marriage haven't learned anything about that. In other words, people who've been married 25, 30, 40 years know a little more about marriage than somebody who's been married 0 days. And what they're looking at is they're going, we know what marriage is about. We don't have Disney princess ideas about what marriage is about. Not saying Disney's wicked. I'm just saying if you think marriage is going to be like a Disney princess movie, you're wrong. Because there are no Prince Charmings. They don't exist. He's a cartoon. Okay? If you marry a cartoon, it might turn out that way. If you marry a real, live, sinful human being, it won't turn out that way. And what happens is they sit there and they say, look, I just think that we'll, you know. And sometimes the things are very practical. Parents say he's unemployed. And our rule is he has to have a job and be able to support you before you get married. Oh, but we love each other. We'll eat only one meal a day because we love each other so much. That doesn't work so well. It sounds real good for a few days till the peanut butter and jelly runs out. And then you start to go, why did I marry you? Mom and Dad fed me. And so it's easy for us to view older people as not knowing enough, but the Bible almost universally recognizes that people who've lived life have some experience and have some wisdom. But Elihu here says, and he says something that's true, that young people can have knowledge and wisdom, and that's true. And I've met some young people who are wise, wiser than their years would say. Let me praise one of our missionaries. I would say Jay Cross, for example, falls into that category. That Jay Cross, when you talk to him, he's our missionary in Peru, he seems wiser than most people his age. Well, because the Lord has given him that wisdom and he's developed it and worked at it and those kinds of things. Doesn't mean he's perfect. Doesn't mean he's wiser than Pastor Lemp. No. But it means for his age, he's very wise, and we thank the Lord for that. So Elihu says, therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your ears, I gave ear to your reasons while she searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. I was waiting for you wise men to put Job in his place, lest ye should say, we have found our wisdom. God thrust him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed, they answered no more, they left off speaking. When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still, and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part, I will show mine opinion, for I am full of the matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent, and is ready to burst in like new bottles. I will speak that I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither give me flattering titles unto man. In other words, God would be displeased if I showed respect of persons. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my maker would soon take me away. God would judge me for this. Verse 1 of chapter 33. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth. My tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I am also formed out of the clay. He says, I'm according to thy wish in God's stead. What has Job been asking for? I know that my Redeemer lives. Job's saying, now this man's not claiming to be the Messiah, but Job's been saying, if only I had an advocate who could plead my case. I need a defense attorney in God's court of justice. And Elihu said, I'm the one sent by God. I've got God's message for you, but I'm not what you're looking for. Elihu's saying, I've got God's message for you. Now, what has Job done so far? He said, only if I could have a person who could plead my case in God's court. And then later, Job's last thing is he takes this oath in which he basically says, I promise before God, may God kill me if this isn't true, that I've been righteous. Now, what does that do? If God doesn't kill him, then it verifies Job's righteousness, right? Because God didn't act. If God does kill him, it puts Job out of his misery. Job wins either way in his view. But Job hasn't understood the situation right. The friends haven't understood the situation right. And Elihu hasn't understood the situation right. But Elihu comes in with this answer. Now what the book has done is it's built this suspense. Who's going to answer Job? Why is Job suffering? Can we get an answer to this? The friends don't give the answer. Job is in despair. And here Elihu comes in with this last answer. It's slightly different than the friend's answer. And basically what Elihu says in this passage, it's a lengthy passage, is that, yes, this is true. God is just, and the retributive principle is true. If you do good, you get good. If you do good, if you do bad, you get bad. But you have to modify it. You have to understand something about it. And that is, sometimes it's not just that you did something bad in the past, but God knows the direction you're heading in the future, so he sends bad things into your life. This is what Elihu says. He sends bad things into your life to keep you from doing those bad things in the future, or to teach you a lesson, because in your heart something's been wrong. In other words, what he's saying is, Job, since you have not respected God and his justice, God knew you weren't respecting him in your heart, and so therefore God has brought this judgment on you because of your sin. Not the sins you committed and did in the past, but the sins that you were going to do in the future or that you had in your heart. And so the retributive principle is being modified here, because Elihu recognizes it doesn't fit. You can't have God's justice, Job's righteousness, and Job's suffering. That doesn't work. The triangle doesn't work that way. So you got to modify it. Say, okay, Job, yes, in the past, I'm not going to accuse you very, very much of doing things bad in the past. In the past, you've been fine, but in your heart and in the future, you were planning to do things. Now, this gives us a concern here, and that is we have to be careful, because sometimes when we suffer, we want to ask two questions, right? One, what did I do? And we've learned so far in Job that in Job's case, that's the wrong answer. There's nothing you can point to. You can't say you did this bad thing and therefore you suffer. The Bible teaches us clearly that not all suffering comes directly because of personal sin. The second question we want to ask is, what is God trying to teach me? And that's kind of what Elihu's saying here. God's trying to teach you something, Job, because there was sin in your heart, there was sin in your life that was hidden or coming in the future. In fact, here's what he says. Verse 6 of chapter 33, behold, I am according to thy wish. Verse 7, behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgressions, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. In other words, here's the problem. You haven't had the right view of God. You've had a heart issue. And sometimes when we suffer, we want to say, what is God trying to teach me? And we say, God, I want to learn this fast so that I can get out of this. And sometimes it is true that people suffer because of their individual sin. Okay? So, for example, when David had some of the struggles in his life after his sin with Bathsheba, were they the direct result of his sin with Bathsheba? Does God tell us that in the Bible? Yes. That yes. Or when he numbers the people and a plague comes on the people, is that due to David's sin? Yes. And so there are sometimes, and sometimes you can line these things right up. Sometimes you go to prison because you killed somebody. Okay? That happens. Sometimes that happens to people. So sometimes, but that's not always true, so we have to be careful that we don't make that application in everybody's life. And sometimes it's true that God is working something in our life. We're learning something, but we have to be careful that we think that that's the way out. That's what I'm cautioning us. Yes, James very clearly says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, various trials, diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. That yes, God is trying to make you into the image of Christ through the various things you go through in your life. But here's the thing, we want to speed that process up so we can get out of the suffering. And so what we're saying, here's the thinking, if I would just learn it, then I could get out of this. But the fact is, you don't learn it unless you endure it. You follow that? In other words, you can't just say, okay, God, I got it now. Are we done? I remember teaching my boys to ride their bicycles. In most of their cases, they got to a point where they said, Dad, I don't really need to ride a bike. Because they were frustrated. They were trying to do it. They weren't getting it. And you know what? You kept at it, and a few days later, all of a sudden, they're zipping around on the bicycle. It's like, oh, this is easy. But a few days before, they're like, I just can't. This is too hard. I can't learn to do this. Right? It just can't be done. Yes, it can. You just have to keep working at it. In other words, it can't be learned apart from that process. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should always be asking, what does God want me to learn? We should recognize God is involved in it. But sometimes I think we ask it in the wrong way. We're saying, God, I'm really going through a hard time, and so what is it you want me to learn? I'll get it real quick if you let me out of this. And that's not what God is working at, you see. So Elihu is basically accusing Job of having been wicked, but not overtly. Not in the past, but maybe now or in the future. And one of the things that's the key foundation to Elihu's theology is the what we would call the transcendence or the greatness of God. In other words, God is different than you and I, and that's true. All right? None of us is going to be God. None of us is God. God is always different than us. God is greater than us. I mean, we can go through various attributes of God. All right? So we say about God's knowledge that God knows all things by one divine act of divine intuition. What does that mean? God, there's not anything God doesn't know, and he never learned anything. You and I, everything we know, we learned pretty much. We had to learn things. We had to learn to read. We had to learn to count. We had to learn things the hard way. We had to learn. Now, we have this knowledge, and some of the things we learned, we've forgotten. I doubt there's very many adults in here who could stand up and recite all the state capitals. You probably had to do it in fourth or fifth grade, learn those things and have a test on it. And there's probably some fourth graders in here who could do it. Fifth graders in here who could do it. Yeah, I know all the state capitals. There'd be some of us who'd say, okay, what's the state capital of, if it's the state you grew up in or the state you currently live in, hopefully you all know it's Tallahassee in Florida. But, you know, if it's a state you've never been to, a state you've never lived in, and you just haven't thought about it, and it's one of those remote states from where you live or where you grew up, you start to go, Idaho? North Dakota? Nebraska? And you might go, oh, I can name those off. Great, you're better than me. But the fact is, it's been long enough ago, I've forgotten it. God's never forgotten anything, and he's never learned anything. He just knows it. See, he's greater than us. We'll never be that. We'll never be that. And so this greatness of God is the cornerstone of Elihu's answer. Unlike the friends, he's going to say, the friends have said, God has needed things from you, Job. He's needed you to do things, and you haven't done them, so he's brought bad into your life. And Elihu's saying, God doesn't need you at all, Job. And the problem is you haven't recognized that. God's bringing punishment on you because you haven't recognized his greatness. You haven't recognized how good he is and what he's accomplished. Verse 13, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. In other words, God doesn't need to answer you. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. In other words, here Elihu's saying, you know, God has revealed things to people that he may withdraw man from this purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. So here's what Elihu's answer is. God is just and he's greater than you. You have no right to question God's justice, Job. In a sense, Elihu's right on that. He's right about God. And then he says, and Job, maybe you didn't do anything bad in the past, but in your heart, you've not respected God's justice, and so the retributive principle does apply. In other words, you have not respected God in your heart, and that's why suffering has come on you, because God knew you didn't have respect. People couldn't see your heart. They only saw your outward good actions. See, the friends had said, Job, you need to get your good life back, and the way to get the good life back is do what God wants. Just admit, even though whether you think it's right or not, just admit you've done wrong. But that the problem with that is that's exactly what Satan said to God. Does Job serve you for nothing? He only serves you because you give him good things. If Job had done what his three friends said, he would make prove Satan right. Here in this passage, Elihu's not saying Job has served God for good things. Well, he sort of has. But he's saying, now that you don't get your good life back, Job, now that you're not having the good life, you don't respect God. But he's not necessarily speaking rightly about Job. What he is right about is that Job has refused to acknowledge his doing anything wrong, that he has maintained his own innocence and has questioned God's justice. Job has done those things. But the problem is when we have to start tweaking the retributive principle, when we have to start monkeying with it and making exceptions to it and over-explaining it, it doesn't serve as a good solution to things. In other words, if you have to make too many exceptions to things, then your rule is no good. And that's the problem. He starts making too many exceptions to the retributive principle. Because he emphasizes God's transcendence, which is a good thing. God is great and is greater than us. And we need to be careful of how we think of God and how we respect God. But he also tends to leave out here God's immanence. You see, the friends had seen God's imminence. God's involved in your life. He wants things from you. You're not giving God what he wants. He wants you to admit that you did something wrong, whether you think you did or not. He needs something from you. And so therefore, God is imminent. He's involved in your life, and he's brought this judgment. Elihu's gone the other way and said, God is transcendent. He's great. He's greater than you. How dare you say this about him? And because you have, he's brought this judgment on you. The interesting thing, though, is Job didn't say this until the suffering had come. In other words, if the suffering, so he's got to posit that Job was bad in his heart or in the future was going to be bad, and therefore God has brought this judgment on him. That's what he's got to put forward. So on one side, you've got an overemphasis on God's nearness, his imminence, that he cares about people and he's involved in our lives. And on the other side, you have an overemphasis on his transcendence. When the Bible teaches both things, how transcendent is God? He made everything. Not anywhere you, yes, there are things that we took the things God made and reassembled them into shapes and doors and windows and lights and everything else. But still, the glass that the lights are made out of and the brick that the walls are made out of all came from things God made, right? Not anywhere you can look and see things that God didn't make. God made everything. And he holds it all together, according to Colossians, by the word of his power. He sustains everything. Atoms hold together because God's holding them together, if you would. He made them. He makes them work. But on the other hand, God is also imminent. And how imminent is he? How is he described? Imminent, by imminent, I mean near, concerned, involved in your life. He's so near that how do we describe him? As a father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is so involved that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son, Jesus Christ, he came to this earth and he took on the form of a person. Fully God and fully man, he lived on this earth. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. That is, he humbled himself. He didn't come to be Caesar. He came to be a peasant in Nazareth. And he perfectly obeyed God. And that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ went to the cross to die on the cross for us. God took on human form. You want to talk about transcendence and immanence? God is man. By that I don't mean all men are God, but what I mean is here's God takes on human form. That's the perfect example of this. Here's God that knows what it is to be tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin. He knows what the human experience is. He knows what it means to go through these things. He knows the difficulties and the trials and the cares and the sorrows of this life. He knows what it is to suffer because he suffered on a cross for your sins and for mine. He wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He knew what it was to see grief and suffering. He does understand. So that's what Elihu leaves out. That's where Elihu's answer falls short. He doesn't understand Job right, and he's leaving out something about God. And if we're going to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to understand both. That yes, God came to this earth, and he's imminent, but he's also transcendent. In other words, when we think of God, when we speak about God, we ought to do so in a way that's respectful, that recognizes who he is, that we can't call him on the carpet and ask him to answer to us. We're his creatures. But on the other hand, we recognize that he does love us and he does desire to have a relationship with us. Not because there's something in us or something in him that's lacking, but because that is a way he chooses to be glorified. You see, God's glory is to give a, we've often said this, to give a right opinion of God is to glorify God. See, if you only show God as transcendent, as apartness, then you never understand him as near, then you haven't given the right opinion of God. If you only see him as near and not as apartness, then you haven't given the right opinion of God. And I've often made these applications before, but the fact is that we need to be careful that we not overemphasize God's nearness or overemphasize God's apartness. If we overemphasize God's apartness, his otherness, then we treat him as if we can't have a relationship with him, as if he's this distant deity that's just holding atoms together and doesn't really notice what happens in my life. And if we treat him as too near, then we have the opportunity and sometimes become irreverent and blasphemous. And so God calls us, even though we're sinners. See, nowhere in the book of Job does it question whether or not Job has done some wrong. Job even kind of admits that himself. He's just saying that he's been generally an innocent person. Not that he's never sinned in his lifetime. But the Bible very clearly teaches us that all of us are sinners. And when I say that, I mean you and me. I'm not talking about just you. I mean me. I would say this. And again, the word sin is an unusual word. We don't use it that frequently in everyday life. If you're Christian, you're used to reading it and saying it. But the average culture, average person in the culture doesn't think of this word. But what does the word mean? Technically, it means to fall short of God's standard. It means to rebel against God, to seek my own autonomy, to try to run my life apart from God as if he doesn't exist. As if I can be my own boss. That's what happens in the Garden of Eden. What does Satan say to Eve? Not just this fruit is good, but God wants to withhold good from you. If you'll take control of your own life, if you'll run your own life, you can make things better. That's the exact lie of sin. It's what all of us have bought. We've said, God, I don't need you. I can make things better. You're going to mess things up. Let me take care of it. And we've rebelled against God and tried to dethrone him in our lives. And each one of us has made sinful, wrong choices because of that. But the good news of the gospel is, although we were sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his son to die on the cross. And if we'll turn from our loyalty to self and sin, from our autonomy to Jesus, from autonomy, from self-government to right relationship with God, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we'll have repentant faith in Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished on the cross, that the God-man died for us, if we'll have that, if we'll come to faith in that, in Jesus, and have a relationship with God that way, we have eternal life. Now, what do I mean by repentance? I don't mean turning over a new leaf. I don't mean doing penance, doing some good things to pay for or undo the bad things I've done. What I mean is turning from my own loyalty to self and sin and recognizing the only hope of eternal life I have is Jesus Christ. Repentance means to turn from sin to Jesus. Faith is turning to Jesus, turning from sin, and that loyalty is repentance. They go together. You can't have one without the other. I can't be facing this way and turn that way and still face this way. That's what we mean. Doesn't mean turning over a new leaf. It doesn't mean renovating your life. It doesn't mean making yourself good enough. The fact is, there's not a single person in here that's good enough to earn heaven. The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. God earned it for us in Jesus. And if we'll come to him in repentant faith, we have eternal life. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's the point that Elihu leaves out. Now, we're about to get to the culmination of this book, and that's chapter 38. We won't get there this week. We'll get there in the future. And that is what we call the God speeches. You want the answer to this conundrum? Why is Job suffering? He doesn't exactly answer it that way. But the problem of Job, God gives the answer starting in chapter 38, and that's what we'll get to next. But here, we've considered this story of Elihu. He gives an answer as well. In fact, in some ways, his answer is better than the three friends, and in other ways, it's worse. It still falls short. He's still wrong about Job. He's right about God. God is transcendent, but he doesn't say everything that he needs to say about God. What he does say about God, God is great. You can't call him to the carpet. You can't question him. That's all true. But it's not the full picture. It doesn't understand things fully. In his attempt to try to give this answer, he falls short. So we need to hear from God, and that's who we'll hear from next as we go through this series in the book of Job. I want to say this. Maybe there's someone here and there's struggles going on in your life. Maybe you're having some kind of difficulty spiritually. Maybe you've never come in repentant faith to Jesus Christ and you'd like to do so. Please, after this service is over, find me. You can find Jed. He led our singing. You can find another one of our church members. They'll direct you to somebody who can meet with you. We'd like to open the Bible and show you from the Bible how you can know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. How you can know God both in his transcendence, the great God who made everything, and in his immanence, his nearness, that is, that he loved us enough to send his son to die for us. Please find me or find Jed or find someone. If you're a lady, we'll have a lady council with you. If you're a child, we want your parents to come with you because we want parents involved in their children's spiritual life. In just a moment, we're going to have a few minutes of biblical meditation. Biblical meditation doesn't mean clearing our mind. What it means is thinking on the things we've just heard. And then we're going to have a word of prayer, and I'll ask Jed to come and lead us in a closing song after that. But we're going to have a few minutes of silent meditating on the Word of God. But what I'm going to ask you to do right now is I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and I'm going to ask for a raise of hands. But here's why I want you to raise your hand.